Our first scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
That scripture always reminds me of a song by Michael Card, and it's called God's Own Fool. So I invite you to, he is a seminary-trained theologian who's a wonderful musician, has written many, many wonderful songs. But I do invite you to listen to that one because it's a wonderful way of lens to look through that particular scripture. The sermon text today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Listen for the word of God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. Oh God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might be able to hear your word proclaimed and shared today, that you would inspire us to see something new in these stories that we have known for years. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you just to imagine for just a moment, picture the scene. We're at St. Andrew's University. Many of you have been there or are there right now. It is the last week of the spring semester. The students, especially the seniors, are excitedly, maybe horrifyingly, taking their end-of-the-year exams, but they're excited, for this is the last time that they will be taking these end-of-the-year exams. University staff, administrators, and professors are all preparing for commencement, figuring out the grades, making sure that the students have met all the criteria, planning for the hundreds and hundreds of parents who will descend upon this small place to celebrate with the students. Everyone is excited, some excited because it's almost over, some excited because of commencement, some excited because they have finished this chapter of their life. But they're all excited. It's this culmination of the spring semester. And suddenly a student bursts through the door, followed by a few friends, and he walks straight to the desk where the professor sits with the exams neatly in front of him. And he lifts the edge of the table, and he throws it, spilling all of the contents all over the floor. And then he goes over to the technology table, and he knocks the computer and all the other components onto the ground. And he turns to the astonished students, and he says, "This place is a disgrace. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves." Before he can leave, the teacher and the other several others from the school, attracted by that commotion, confront him, and they say, "What right do you have to behave like this?" And he responds, saying, "You can fail me if you like. You can throw me out, but one day I will be the university." And he leaves. Well, understand, this story or any other such allegory or story can only partially compare to the astonishing scene in the temple that I just read from John chapter 2. See, no illustration can really give us and do this justice. It can help us feel just a little bit, a small shadow of how shocking the event was at the time. You see, the temple was the heartbeat of Judaism. It was not just another church on the corner. It was the center, the temple. The center of worship and music, politics, society, of national celebration or mourning, a focal point of the nation of Israel. But even more, the temple is the place where the Jews came to offer sacrifices for atonement, to receive forgiveness. The temple housed the Holy of Holies, God's presence, the place where Yahweh had promised to live in the midst of his people. And this passage, which is one of the rare events that is told in all four of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also here in John. In the Synoptic Gospels, this story is actually positioned near the end of Jesus' life and ministry. And only John positions this story at the beginning. Where we find this positioned in John is Jesus has just come from the wedding at Cana. Remember that wonderful wedding where they were having a wonderful time and all of a sudden they ran out of wine? And Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Can't you do something?" And it's Jesus' first miracle. When he turns the water into the wine, not just a little bit of water, but amazing amounts of water, and not just any wine, but the very best wine. This event here in the temple, John puts right after the wedding at Cana. This is actually the first time that we learn in John of Jesus clearly acting of his own accord, for at the wedding, he acted in response to a request, to a need that he felt and knew. It's also really important to understand that ancient literary standards do not require biographies to adhere to strict chronology. So John's location in this earlier point of the narrative signifies a theological impetus rather than just bad memory or bad historical recounting. So let's think about what John is trying to have us to see in this story. Let's imagine the scene now. A lively scene in the marketplace, as Gabby shared with us. There's movement everywhere. It's the Passover in Jerusalem, and thousands of pilgrims have come. They have come to celebrate in the temple, to celebrate these high holy day. They've also come to pay temple tax, money to support the temple. We hear the word tax, and we automatically, especially as we get closer to April, think bad things, don't we? But this was not a bad thing. The temple needed the support. This was not what the problem was. No, the problem was that only shekels were accepted to pay the tax. No Roman coins, no Greek coins. So outside, there were money changers who were more than happy to help convert your currency for a pretty large fee, of course. That's the problem. These people have all come here to worship God in God's house. Many have come to offer an animal sacrifice for Passover. Many have brought their own animals, or possibly they even bought some in town. But the law says that the animal to be sacrificed has to be without blemish. And somehow, whenever their animals that they brought from home or that they bought out in town come to be inspected, they never pass. And so, isn't that nice? Thank goodness that they have here unblemished animals for sale. So the problem is not in the tax or in the giving of animals in sacrifice. The problem is the corruption that has happened around it. So Jesus comes into this raucous process and he upsets it all. He makes a huge noise, a huge mess, if you can imagine the sounds and how shocking his actions were, and how to everyone there, completely unexpected his actions were. We read that the Jews immediately demand to know by what authority, by what sign does he do all of these things. Well, remember, Jesus and his disciples are also Jews. So when we read here that the Jews ask this, the reference is that these were the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who come to him. And the question is not a request for information. You know, we want to know so we can write it down. No, this is a challenge to authority. By what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to make this declaration and to drive all the animals out of the temple complex? They want Jesus to defend his actions. We, looking back at it, may wonder why they are not concerned with trying to understand why Jesus has done what Jesus has done, which is what we're doing. We're reading it saying we want to understand why. But we have to remember something. John is helping us to understand their perspective. They don't know this person who just came into the temple like a bull in a china shop and challenged the thing that is most holy and most precious to Judaism. I imagine that if somebody we didn't know came into our sanctuary and destroyed things, we would respond perhaps even stronger than they did. Seen in this light is actually remarkable that all they did is question Jesus. So the Jewish leaders question him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answers them, as we see him answer other questions throughout the Gospels, with an answer that doesn't really answer exactly what they're asking, and with a question. So Jesus says in response to their question, "See this temple? I can rebuild it in 3 days." We are not told this, but we can imagine that the religious leaders take this very, very literally, immediately. Who is this man anyway? He must be crazy, bragging about rebuilding the temple in 3 days. It took decades to rebuild and expand. They answer him by saying, "What sign?" they said. When he answers, they say, "This temple has been constructed for 46 years. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" The bravura of this man is what they're thinking. So the interesting part is we really don't know what the disciples are doing during this discussion. And the story kind of ends right there. Can't you imagine that there will be more to this? But we hear John tell us, he says, "When therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said these things, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." John also gives an interpretive statement, which is meant for us, meant for the readers. He says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Why doesn't John tell us any more about how they responded? Perhaps he understands something about the perspective of the people that he was writing for. Remember, the Gospel of John was most likely written between AD 70 and AD 100. And a very important event happened in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. John is writing to a people, the early readers, who have experienced the trauma of the loss of the temple, the trauma of the loss of the place where Yahweh abided, the trauma of the center of all of their worship, the center of their religious life. From John's perspective, the most important thing is not how everyone responded right at that minute, but it is the words that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." John wants the readers mourning from the loss of the temple to understand, if the temple is the place where God dwells with his people, and Christ is God incarnate, God with us, God in human flesh, then since Christ was raised from the dead, God dwells with us through Christ, whether we have the temple or not. It is only with this resurrection perspective that the disciples can understand. When I read this in preparation, I was struck by the passage where John tells us, he says, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, with the resurrection, everything has changed. Their perspective has changed. They now see that in Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt among us. They now understand the things that Jesus taught them, things that before the resurrection they could not understand. When you read through the Gospels, you may notice over and over and over again, everyone will misunderstand Jesus' words and actions. How many times are we told that the disciples just don't get it? Previously, we saw the master of the feast not know where the better wine came from. Here, we see the disciples not understanding what the temple Jesus is talking about until later, after the resurrection. Next, the next story is where Jesus will speak with Nicodemus, who will misunderstand Jesus' declaration for the need to be born again. The woman at the well in chapter 4 will misunderstand what Jesus means about the living water he is offering. And later in the Gospels, we will have more and more and more misunderstandings. The subtle point is that people are not grasping who Jesus is, what he is teaching, what he is doing. It is only from the perspective of the resurrection that we can all understand these things. So what is perspective, after all? I think of perspective immediately. I remember one of my favorite movies, Ratatouille. Yes, it's a cartoon, and it is one of my absolute favorites. I think it is absolutely charming. It is a story about this chef who makes a bold statement saying, "Anyone can cook." And then there's a rat who takes him at his word and learns to cook. So there's a scene toward the end of this movie where the formidable food critic Anton Ego is deciding the fate of the restaurant. Gusteau's is once a renowned restaurant in Paris. They fell on hard times when Anton Ego came the first time to make a review and gave them a scathing review. Well, it fell on hard times until Linguini, don't you love the names in this movie? So Linguini, who is a bumbling kitchen worker, can't get anything right. He takes credit for the culinary creations of this talented rat named Remy, who controls the cooking process through pulling on his hair. The creativity is immense. This little rat's exquisite cooking skills have transformed the restaurant's fortunes. And so Antoine Ego announces that he will go to Gusteau's and review it again. Well, the stakes are high, as his impending review could make or break the restaurant, and tensions build as the waiter comes to take his order, and Ego, true to his name, orders perspective. He says, "You know what I'm craving? A little perspective. That's it. I'd like some fresh, clear perspective, well seasoned. Can you suggest a good wine to go with that?" Well, perspective is not actually something that we can order, but it is something that can order our way of thinking. Resurrection perspective means that we see all things through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. We see all things through the lens of the cross. Through this lens, disciples understood what Jesus meant. Jesus uniquely reveals the Father and becomes the point where humans come in contact and relationship with the Father. Jesus is the place where God meets humanity. Jesus reveals God, the nature, the presence, the character, everything we want to know about God, we can see in Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God the Father. When you see Jesus, you know God the Father. When you are with Jesus, you are with God the Father. Jesus is the place where atonement is made for the people, the place where mercy is found. Jesus is the embodiment of God's love, the one who delivers God's people, the one who blesses and provides for God's people. Jesus is the temple of the living God. Within 3 days of his death and burial, Jesus, the true temple, would rise from the dead. And the risen Lord is the place where God is revealed, where his forgiveness and renewal are known, where fellowship with God is forever experienced and maintained. As Christians, this is our perspective. We know Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We see all things through that lens. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples remembered and believed. I ask you, knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead, what do you need to remember and believe? Do you need to remember and believe that in Jesus, God is with us in all of our life? That in Jesus, God is with us on our good days and on our bad days, on our days of rejoicing and on our days of sorrow and grief, on our days of peace and on our days of strife, on our days of loneliness or sadness, and also on our days of great happiness. All of our days that God is with us. How might remembering and believing through resurrection perspective change the way that we worship? As we come here knowing that when two or more of us are gathered, that Christ is present in our midst, how might it change the way that we interact with one another, knowing that when we see each other, that we are looking upon a beloved child of God? How might it change the way that we interact with God's creation, knowing that God created all, how might it change the way that we love others? How might it change the way that we love ourselves? I don't know about you, but when I am faced with the many challenges of life, with times of intense grief or sorrow, when I am faced with things that knock me down and make me question perhaps everything, when I am faced with things that turn over the tables of my well-ordered life, that toss all of my plans onto the floor in a heap, when I am faced with those days, do you know what I'm craving? I'm craving a little resurrection perspective. That's it. I want to order some fresh, clear, well-seasoned resurrection perspective. And Jesus, at the table, Jesus gave us some good bread and wine to go with it. Thanks be to God.